Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of John, first chapter, verses 35 to 42. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. May God bless this reading of his word. Before we begin our sermon this morning, let's bow our heads for our pastoral prayer. The father of one of our staff members, wives, Reverend Bob Telfer, passed away this past week in Scotland. Reverend Telfer was here in our church last year and had a wonderful ministry in our midst, and I think at this time let us pray for his daughter, Joyce French, and his grandchildren. Heavenly Father, we come to your presence as family. We are your people. We ask your blessing. We pray especially today for those who have needs that are very unique, definite, and concrete in their own lives. We pray for the French family today, the loss of their father, Bob Telfer. We ask, Lord, that you will bless Joyce, Bob, and their children. We thank you that we can commit into your hands the ones we love the most. We can trust you. Thou art the good shepherd, and thou art our friend. And what we pray for this family in particular, Lord, we pray for all families that have faced burdens this week too heavy to bear. And Lord, we ask that you will bless those who have special needs wherever they are. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is a good and faithful shepherd, that he leads our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that today he will lead his people, and that we as his people may be willing to follow, to obey, to be a reconciling people that belong to the Lord in the world today. And so we commit ourselves here in this sanctuary and those who may be listening to this prayer. Lord, bless your people and lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we considered the meaning of miracles in the New Testament. The miracles of Jesus Christ culminate in the most crucial and important of all New Testament signs, in the actual victory of Jesus of Nazareth over death, the resurrection of our Lord on Easter. We observe that in the early church, the miracles and signs tend to drop off and to diminish following Pentecost, following that amazing set of days that surround the great miracle of the resurrection. The early Christians do not become attached to the signs themselves. They preach Jesus Christ. They don't preach signs. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Christian church grows on the gospel. And in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in men's lives through the Holy Spirit becomes the great sign to the world. It's interesting that men and women in the first century world became Christians because they saw this early church and how they loved each other. God had done something in their midst, and what he had done in their midst, the work he had done in redeeming them and setting them free from the idolatries of their time, setting them free to love each other, and for that love to spread beyond that little community called the church to the world around them, is what became the great sign for the first century man. It's interesting, our Lord's high priestly prayer for his disciples is a prayer that they should show forth the power of God. And the way our Lord describes that in John 17, Father, the hour has come. This is the 17th chapter of John. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all that thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This great gift of the knowledge of the eternal life, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is what the early church has and shares, and its immense power, a power that manifests itself in their ability to love one another and to love the world, and a power that binds them together and gives them the courage to exclaim to the whole world that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what the early church shares, and it grows. But now this raises a question for us today. What is the status of things today? And when it comes to the issue of miracles, can miracles still happen today? We observed that in the early church they tended to fall off. The number, the intensity of signs following the resurrection of our Lord are less and less and less than they were during the ministry of our Lord. I want to interpret that. But this does raise the question, did the miracles continue to happen, and do they continue to happen today? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. By the grace of God, though the miracles fell off and declined in number following the resurrection of our Lord, yet they still happen, and they still happen today. But the really great sign has already occurred. And we live today on this side of that decisive victory. Therefore, the role of miracles today is different. And this is the important thing which we were discussing last week. The miracles today are not building up one upon another toward Easter. The signs and wonders of the New Testament we see in the life and ministry of our Lord are all accumulating and building up toward their great culmination in the victory of Christ on Easter. And that's not true of the miracles today. Let's show you what I mean. When a miracle of God's grace happens today, we are grateful to God as a sign of God's continuing love. But we are not in the trap of needing greater and greater signs to build up our faith, because the greatest sign has already occurred. So in other words, we live, whatever miracles occur today by God's grace, in God's answer to our prayers, we were invited in the New Testament to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. And if God wants to intervene and give us a miracle in response to our casting our care upon him, then God may, and God does. He is sovereign. We make our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, asking for his will and his blessing. But there's a difference in the miracles today, in that these miracles are not growing and growing and growing in our lives, building up to some great climax. Because the great climax, the great miracle, has already occurred. So we're on this side of that great event. And therefore, we're released from the trap. I call it a trap, or the danger, or the obsession of needing greater and greater signs to continually build up our faith, because the great sign has already occurred. All signs in our lives today have already been exceeded by what C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. The grand miracle, Jesus Christ himself. Remember in that remarkable passage in John's Gospel at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha about the fact of the resurrection, and Martha and Mary say, yes, we believe in the resurrection, and Jesus interrupts that discussion to say, I am the resurrection. Our Lord makes himself the miracle. He is the grand miracle. His presence, and that's what we have. And therefore, that grand miracle of Christ himself exceeds and excels all other signs of all time. Let me read you a little quotation again from the remarkable little book that I've been recommending that you might pick up and buy, Miracles, A Preliminary Study by C.S. Lewis. One of the high point chapters of this book is a little chapter called The Grand Miracle. And here he describes, in the middle of that article, he describes what is the essence of that grand miracle. In the Christian narrative, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb, ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself beneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come back up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. This is C.S. Lewis's poetic way of expressing what God has done in the grand miracle. God has come down into this life. This is the radical intervention of Almighty God in human history. And in this, he has come down to where we are. He has conquered our most complicated burdens by going underneath them and lifting us up. This finding of man, this redemption, is the grand miracle. And he closes his discussion with these remarkable words. With this, C.S. Lewis now speaking again, our sketch of the grand miracle may end. Its credibility does not lie in obviousness. Pessimism, optimism, pantheism, materialism, several of the false god options of our time, as well as the first century time, they all have this obvious attraction. Each is confirmed at the first glance by multitudes of facts. Later on, each one meets insuperable obstacles. So, you know, that's really a very fascinating analysis on C.S. Lewis's part. It's really true. Pessimism, which the idea that everything is going to the dog, looks perfectly logical at first glance. If you have that, if you tend to be gloomy and life has gone bad for you. Optimism is the opposite. Also, if you have rose-colored glasses and things are going well, it tends to be confirmed with a great number of obvious confirmations. Pantheism, which is the idea that there's a God in everything, seems to make sense at first glance. Since God created the world, God or the ultimate power must be in everything that's created. And materialism, which is a very favorite God of our time. The fact that if I could just attach myself to something great, some material thing of this earth, and find meaning in it, it would certainly make sense. If I had money, it certainly would give me meaning to my life. It looks like, at first glance, that it is confirmed by thousands, or what he calls here, multitudes of facts. They have that obvious attraction. But then he goes on. Each is confirmed at first glance by multitudes of facts. Later on, each meets insuperable obstacles. How true this is. The person who believes that everything is bad, finally he meets one person who doesn't fit into the mold he had anticipated. Or everything is great and wonderful, then he meets a person meets some horrible disappointment. Or the person who worships things, finally they let him down. Or the person who believes that God is in every tree and every brook, in his search for Eden again, he finally ends up disappointed. Later on, each one meets insuperable obstacles. The doctrine of the incarnation, and that's the grand miracle, that God should come down and find us, that God himself is able to speak for himself, able to get underneath our complicated burdens, able to find us where we are, make sense out of our lives, and grant meaning to us. The doctrine of the incarnation works into our minds quite differently. It digs beneath the surface, works through the rest of our knowledge by unexpected channels, harmonizes best with our deepest apprehensions and our second thoughts, and in union with these undermines our superficial opinions. This is the grand miracle. And all the signs that may occur in the New Testament church or in our contemporary church, all signs are, so to speak, upstaged. All signs are excelled by what God has already done in the grand miracle and the confirmation of that miracle in the cross, which is our Lord facing death for us and expressing his love in a way beyond all of our understanding, and the resurrection, his actual victory over death itself. You know how wise God is for us today? Jesus Christ himself, the grand miracle, and for us the greatest of all signs, is the Holy Spirit confirming Christ in our lives. That's the greatest of all signs. And in the New Testament, when our Lord says to his disciples, greater works than these will you do, this is what he's talking about. He is talking about the fact that the disciples and Christian disciples all through the centuries are able to share in the spread of Christ's love, the grand miracle, throughout all the ages. That's the greater works. There is no greater thing than this, than to share the love of Jesus Christ, his power, his life in our lives throughout the whole world. Let me see if I can give you an illustration to show this, to show you the wisdom of God. A few years ago, a student came to talk to me about God. I was a student pastor at the time in Seattle, and I can still remember vividly this young man coming in to see me. He was sort of a conditioned agnostic. He couldn't believe in the existence of God. Yet he was, many of his other gods, maybe, I don't know, whether pantheism, materialism, optimism, or pessimism, one of these options, they were all giving way for him. But yet he found himself in a sort of suspended state. He didn't know where to put his weight down. And he couldn't really believe in God. And he came to talk to me, and we were chatting about it, and he said to me that if he could have some definite sign, some definite miracle, he had read the New Testament. He was impressed with the miracles. He was impressed how the disciples, when they saw Jesus do these things, were themselves buoyed up in their faith. And he had figured out that if there could be something concrete, something definite that he could see, that he would then believe. And so we were talking a little bit tongue-in-cheek there for a while about what kind of a sign he would like. I was just trying to find out where he was, really. And I discovered he was sort of in earnest about this. He would like to have a sign. So I said, well, tell me what kind of sign you'd like. He said, something definite. Something that would happen at, we were sitting there about 11:45 at the time. He said, something would happen at 12 noon. So I could be sure. So I said, well, let me see if I can accommodate. That seems easy enough. So I said, all right, look, let's arrange it. I am a minister and I have a priestly office. According to the New Testament, therefore, a priest certainly should be able to arrange little things like this from God. Elijah did. So maybe we can work it out. And I said, what would we like to do? We were sitting in my office there, and right outside my office was a tree that wasn't much to brag about to begin with, that was in a tree box, a planter there in the right by the building. So I said, all right, look at it. It's going to be 12 o'clock in about 5 minutes now. Let's ask for that tree to be split right in the middle, because we really need a new tree anyway. And let's ask for that tree to be split right in the middle at 12 noon. That'll be a sign. And he said, yes, that would be a very good idea. Because at least then, he said, I would have something to start with. So I said, all right, we'll do our best to arrange this. And but just a minute, I said to my friend, and we were very good friends, by the way. I wasn't just pulling his leg. I said, just a second, before we split this tree, let's imagine that it just happened so we can be sure this is what we want. Because, you know, Pascal has a marvelous line that you say you want a miracle, how could you be sure that's what you want? So I thought I would use Pascal's line of reasoning and examine if that's really what he wanted. So I said, now look, it's 5 minutes to 12 now. Let's imagine it just happened, and let's go through a little philosophical exercise to see what we discovered in the sign. Just before we destroyed the tree. I mean, that was before the ecology movement, but even then, we were sympathetic to the trees. So before we destroy this tree, let's analyze it. 1 minute after it just happened. And then we had one of the most amazing conversations I've ever had with a young man. We began to analyze what it was that we would have discovered had the tree been split. Because that's what he wanted. He himself got to say his own sign. I let him, that was generous on my part. He could pick any sign he wanted. And if it were to happen, now it's just happened. So let's examine it. I said to him, I asked several questions. And this young man, and myself also, we had a tremendous experience of breakthrough. First of all, I said to him, what did it prove? Did it really prove the existence of God? Which is what you're really after. And this young man was wise enough to see that that tree split at 12 o'clock noon didn't really prove the existence of God. Ironically, tragically, it didn't prove that. All it proved was that there was a spiritual force just a few inches off the ground, really, a few inches off this earth, able to toy with the human beings on this earth. That's the problem of signs by themselves. Even if the tree were to split exactly at 12, it doesn't really prove the existence of Almighty God. It only proves the possibility of spiritual forces able to toy with this world. And everybody in all religions of all times have believed in that. We're no better than pantheism right there. We haven't really proved anything about an Almighty God. Only that there might be demons or angels or spirits able to toy with the position of clock hands, or able to toy with trees, or dazzle men. Secondly, we even moved at another level. Supposing it were to be a sign that adequately proved the existence of God to this young man. There's a problem in the sign, and that is that, and again, I go back to Pascal, who's been my greatest help in understanding the ennui of man's nature. Pascal pointed out that we basically don't trust our senses. This is true of man. I think it can be demonstrated over and over again. And since we basically don't trust our senses, tomorrow at 11:45, you're going to wonder if that tree really were split, or if it were just a coincidence. And tomorrow you're going to need another sign. And I suggested this to the young man, and he agreed with me. If we have just seen the sign, I was very impressive. Yes, I agree, that tree, the way it split. But tomorrow, I'd like to have the tree split with a fire and a puff of smoke. And the next day, I want the tree recreated. And the day after that, I want three trees split, and I want them to form a house at the end of the split. In other words, man is so conditioned that we don't trust our senses, and what may please us one day will not please us the next day. And man enters a sort of the tragedy of needing greater and greater signs to continually buoy up his faith, if his faith is founded upon the sign in the first place. But then there's a deeper reason, and when we got into this deeper reason, this young man began to discover who Christ was and discover God. We began to analyze the fact. I asked him this question. Tell me, though, what does the sign really show you? And then we discovered that signs by themselves don't prove what God cares to prove. They don't prove, first of all, as we've observed, the existence really of an Almighty God. They don't really prove an ultimate God, only a spiritual power just above the earth, able to toy with the earth. But there's something even more fundamental than that. A sign by itself doesn't really prove the love of God, the character of God. A sign by itself, whether it's even a great healing or some great event that I'm able to prescribe myself on time at a certain moment, doesn't really prove the thing that God wants to prove most of all, and that is who He is. And men and women, that is the grand miracle. The grand miracle. And all of the signs of our Lord's ministry are all therefore tied directly to the person of Christ. As John says in the turning of water to wine, this sign showed the glory of Christ. The sign showed who Christ is. And the disciples saw His glory and they believed in Him. All the signs in our Lord's ministry are tied to Christ. And I would submit to you that's one of the reasons the signs drop away after the resurrection is the Holy Spirit is in our lives. That is the grand miracle. So, this young man was able then to really begin to wonder, who is Jesus Christ, after all? That's the important question. And I want to pose to you today that question from a text in the New Testament. For our New Testament lesson today, we read the first chapter of John, the encounter of our Lord with Andrew and Peter. The next paragraph is another encounter of Jesus Christ with another disciple. And I want to examine with you the dynamics involved in this young man that is recorded in John 1:43 to the end of the chapter. The dynamics involved in this young man's encounter with the grand miracle. This is the encounter of Jesus with Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, and this is interesting, now Philip is following Jesus Christ. He decides to go, as Andrew went to get his brother Peter, Philip now decides to go and get his friend. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, by the way, Philip has a few things incorrect in his statement to Nathanael. He's very much excited about who Christ is, but the prophets were talking really of the Messiah coming out of the city of David, not out of Nazareth, and also Jesus is not son of Joseph, but Jesus is a son of God. He's his birth is miraculous according to the New Testament. So Philip hasn't got all of his details correct, but he the point is that he shares what he now knows. He shares what he has now discovered. So Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, and this is a very interesting little sentence, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I don't know whether Philip has a little bit of prejudice there toward that inland city. Nazareth is a town that is certainly not known as the center of prophets. And as a matter of fact, this may be what lies behind Nathanael's negative reaction. The important point, though, is that when Philip tells Nathanael that they have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael has a negative reaction. He's already decided that nothing of value is going to come from that direction. That's the important thing to notice at this point. Again, I'm very interested in Philip's reaction to Nathanael at that point. Rather than engaging Nathanael in some sort of argument, Philip simply says to him three really beautiful, honest, realistic words. He says, "Well, come and see. Come see for yourself." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." I suppose the best contemporary rendering of that passage would be, "Behold an Israelite who calls the shots the way he sees them, who's perfectly open and honest." In other words, Jesus remarked and made this observation about Nathanael. He summed him up in this way. "Ah, an Israelite who is perfectly honest and open to me." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him. That's interesting. Nathanael is impressed by the fact that Jesus knows him. And I'd like to react to that word in just a moment, whatever that means. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a pretty fast turnaround for Nathanael. He now suddenly is deeply impressed. Whatever has happened in that conversation, perhaps compressed by John here in this account, but whatever has happened in that conversation, Nathanael's been stunned by the fact that Jesus knows him, and now he's had a complete turnaround. Jesus answers him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man." And that ends this account of Nathanael's call. Jesus takes Nathanael by surprise. It's interesting. The little phrase that appears is Nathanael says, "How did you know me?" I believe that there are profound implications in this resolution of Nathanael. The tremendous impact upon Nathanael of being known, of being accurately known. If I were going to describe what it seems to me is the great heart of the grand miracle, and especially as we read it in C.S. Lewis's portrayal of the meaning of our Lord's coming to us, the heart of the grand miracle is Jesus Christ coming into our lives and fully grappling with us and knowing us for what we are. This is the meaning of our Lord grappling with our sins and forgiving our sins. The thing that was most impressive to Nathanael was that Jesus Christ knew him, knew all about him, knew who he was. And this sense of being known and loved, and it's not only that our Lord knew him, but he says to Nathanael, "Before Philip even called you, I saw you. I knew, I wanted you. I like you, Nathanael." I don't know. The conversation is compressed in this account, but it seems to me that Nathanael was stunned by the fact that Jesus Christ cared about him, knew who he was. Ah, here's a man who calls the shots the way he sees them. Here's a man without guile, perfectly honest and forthright. And Jesus loved him, and it was stunning to Nathanael. And Nathanael believes. What a step for this loner. This man sitting under the fig tree, this man who's already made up his mind that that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nathanael was not as frozen as he appeared. Even though he thought nothing of any value was going to come from this particular direction, the direction that Philip indicated, yet Nathanael comes and looks, and our Lord is able to break through that barrier. In many ways, it seems to me that Nathanael is sort of a man very much like our own generation. We're a lot like Nathanael. We're able to remain isolated and hidden. And if Jesus Christ is real, he's going to have to break through all kinds of barriers to find us. We have 1,000 reasons for resentment, for disappointment. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Seems to me as sort of symbolic of modern man. Can anything good come out of religion or out of the church? Can anything good come out of the middle class? Can anything good come out of the poor? Can anything good come out of that country or out of that experience or from my parents or from youth? We are all sort of Nathanaels in our time. I think of Nathanael as the sort of permanently disappointed person. He's sort of the built-in cynic. He's a person who has already decided that nothing new or exciting or real can really happen. And then he has built up around him this protective capability of keeping out the Philip and all the others that come. Fortunately, Philip keeps pressing and says, well, I don't know the answer to your question about anything good coming from Nazareth, but why don't you come and take a look at Jesus? Take a look at this man. And Nathanael does. And then a miracle occurs. It's a sign. It's a tremendous sign. It's not recorded in John's gospel as if it were a miracle, but it is a miracle. Jesus, on meeting Nathanael, breaks through this protective barrier and finds Nathanael, locates him, loves him for what he is. And Nathanael is so stunned at being known, at being found. He's so stunned, not again by some tree being split in the yard, or by some sign that, in a sense, was calculated to dazzle him. But he is so profoundly moved at being known and loved, being found out, being named. Nathanael says to Jesus, before Philip ever calls you, Nathanael, I knew you. I knew you under that fig tree. I love you, Nathanael. I care about you. I'm the one that called you. And Nathanael is, this is what breaks through all the barriers. Men and women, this is the miracle of the grand miracle. This is God reaching down into the ooze, reaching down to the water where it's dark and cold, finding us, able to find who we are, calling us by name. And this is the miracle that all other miracles take second place to. Jesus Christ, the Lord, able to call Nathanael to make sense out of his life. And that miracle has happened in Nathanael's life, in Peter's life. Oh, our Lord does the same thing to Peter. Thou art Simon, I'm going to call you Rock. Our Lord nicknames practically every one of the disciples, gives them a new name, the great show of affection. He knows who they are. He calls them. And that calling is still taking place. This is what happened to the young man when he began to really analyze miracles, when we had our conversation. He discovered that what he really needed was to have something that would make sense out of his life, to know that God knows him. And then we began to journey through the New Testament and take a look at Jesus Christ. And as we saw Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we discovered that his understanding of our lives was accurate and valid. Jesus Christ knew him. And that discovery is what won him. And he became a Christian. This is the miracle that's happened. It's the grand miracle. And it's still happening today. And thank God, this Lord who causes this to happen, who knows us, this is the Lord who cares about us and invites us to cast all our care upon him. And that's how all kinds of miracles take place. Amen. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who knows Nathanael and cares about this young man, trapped by his cynicism, trapped by negative reactions that have built up through his life. Maybe he's been profoundly disappointed by Nazareth or Nazarenes or people he's met. Maybe he has a very elaborate, sophisticated understanding of Old Testament prophecy, and he doesn't believe that anything good can come out of that place. But Lord, you broke through and you found him. And as he discovered that he was known and cared about, this is what opened his life. Father, I pray that each of us here, in this place will make that same discovery and realize that we are beloved, that there is the one who knows us by name, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has died for us and conquered our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.